We're turning again to the book of Acts and to chapter 13. Our subject this morning is separated and sent. We read in Acts 13 and verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And in verse 5, they preached the word of God. While we return to Acts this morning, this is the account of the very first missionary journey. At the end of chapter 11, Barnabas and Saul had been sent from Antioch. There was a terrible famine, and they went to Jerusalem to deliver relief. And at the end of chapter 12, we read in verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, their compassionate ministry, taking food and perhaps money. And significantly, they took with them John Mark. We will come back to him. He lived in Jerusalem. And as they make the return journey, Barnabas and Saul are joined by John Mark. So we come to chapter 13. That's the background. The church at Antioch, it appears, it's grown. They now have a number of teachers and prophets. A teacher is somebody that takes the word of God that's already been revealed and explains it, expounds it. Those who were teachers were sometimes, not always, sometimes prophets. A prophet is somebody that knows the future. Before the word of God was complete, there were prophets. God allowed it to authenticate the word, to give the church an understanding of what was going to happen. They knew that there was a famine in the land coming. They were able to prepare. But this gift of prophecy, of knowing the future, is a temporary gift. I just add one more reason. We've thought about several of the reasons. What happens if there is a conflict between what the prophet said and the word of God? Well, there was no conflict then because the New Testament hadn't been written. And so there was no clash. But today, around Bedford, there are churches that have on the notice board prophet so-and-so, and you look on their websites and it mentions that there's many prophets in those churches. Well, what happens? The prophet says, this is what we should do. This is the authority that I have from God. But the word of God says something different. There's a conflict. Well, there doesn't need to be a conflict. Because, as it says in 2 Peter 1, verse 9, we have a more sure word of prophecy. By the time that those words were written, the Gospels were being written, the letters were being assembled, they were the more sure word of prophecy that Peter was referring to. Well, there's five teachers and prophets mentioned here in verse 1. The first and the last name, Barnabas and Saul, who would become Paul, those, their names are written large. We know so much about them. But the three in the middle, Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen, this is the last we hear about them. They go into oblivion. We know nothing more that Simeon appears to have come from North Africa. He had a black complexion. He was a believer. He was a prophet, or at least he was a teacher. And he'd come to the church at Antioch and he'd trusted in Christ. That was Simeon. What about Lucius? Lucius was from Cyrene, that's modern-day Libya, a Greek and a Roman city. And he now was serving in the church at Antioch. So this was clearly a cosmopolitan church. And then we read of this man, Manaen. He was a Jew, a pure Jew, not a Greek-speaking Jew. He had an interesting upbringing. He had been fostered by no less than Herod himself, brought up in the court of Herod the Tetrarch. We remember last week or 2 weeks ago that there was at least three Herods mentioned in the New Testament. This was the Herod that saw that John the Baptist was to be beheaded. He was a Herod that was vicious. And this man, Manaen, was fostered, brought up, cared for by the Herod that killed John the Baptist. But it appears that he's believed in Christ too, and now he's traveled to Antioch, and he's a servant in the church. Isn't this wonderful? All these different people, different backgrounds, some from here, some from there, different nationalities, different tongues, different backgrounds. What an impact conversion has. One man from Libya, one man from North Africa, one man from the court of Herod, and we don't hear any more about them except that they were serving the Lord, serving the Lord in the best way they can. They were no longer, in the case of Manaen, in the court of Herod. They were serving in the court of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, what happens? As they were ministering, verse 2, to the Lord, they were fasting, they were praying, and the Holy Spirit speaks. We don't know whether it was audibly, but it was very clear. The words are recorded for us. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is put at the beginning of the list. At that time, it appears that he was the leader. His position will reverse with Saul, who was at the end of the list in verse 1. But at this time, Barnabas appears to be the leader. And there is a call. There is an outward call from heaven. There is also an inner call. This is what happens. This is what happens when anybody is called to serve on the mission field or to serve in the church as a pastor. There is that outside call and the inside call. Sometimes it happens. Somebody comes forward and says, I believe I'm called to be a preacher, called to be a pastor. And the church looks and examines the track record and the experience of that individual. Do they meet the tests, the standards? Is that individual a faithful person? Have they got a track record of making wise decisions, of being helpful to other people, perhaps of bringing others to know the Lord also? Those are the qualifications laid down in the epistles. And we look, and we look at that individual and we say, well, I'm not sure. They've had a track record of being a bit erratic. They may think that they can preach and teach, but there hasn't been any blessing. The person has an inner call in their own heart and mind, but there doesn't seem to be any outward call. That's not been attested by the church. Well, it evidently was here at Antioch. Antioch had many leaders. They had sufficient men that could be sent, so that they didn't need all of them. A church that only has a few is not really in a position to send, but Antioch had at least these five men. So they take Barnabas and Saul. The Holy Spirit had called them. They felt called themselves, and the church separated them. That means put them to one side. Well, all of us, if we're Christians, there's a sense in which we too are set apart from the world, set apart because we've been made holy by God, and set apart because we've been called out of the world, called to serve. So we read in verse 3, when they had fasted and when they had prayed and they laid hands upon them, they had a special ceremony, nothing grand, but they put hands on them and they said, these two, we believe the Lord has called them. We're not mistaken. We've seen the evidence and we will send them away. So that's our first point this morning. Servants separated, set aside, and sent to serve. That's what we've seen in these first three verses. Well, I wanted to just have a distraction this morning. We've read about fasting, and this question sometimes comes up. Should we fast? Is it right to fast? Some people, they have it as their practice. There are churches, and they would teach that a certain day of the week, or once a month, or a certain number of days of the year, it's right and it's commanded to fast. It's a practice that's been observed through the Bible. Wesley, Whitfield, many of the reformers, they practiced fasting. Should we fast? Fasting, children, means going without food for a day, perhaps a few days, and using that time for prayer and for thought and self-examination. Well, just to touch on this point, look back at Mark's Gospel in chapter 2. I answer this because the question sometimes comes up, and churches teach that this really is a commandment. So here is what we read in Mark 2 and verse 18. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. Note, it wasn't the followers of the Lord Jesus. It was John the Baptist's followers and the Pharisees. And they come unto him and say, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples, those that follow you, they don't fast? That's not their practice. Well, we won't go through the verses, but what the Lord Jesus says is, I am still with you. You don't need to fast while the bridegroom is still with you. And he then goes on and teaches them another lesson. But it's really about the same point. They're passing through the fields, and the Pharisees that made a practice of fasting, they saw the disciples taking wheat and eating it. You see, the Pharisees, they had laid up layers and layers of laws. Laws that the Lord Jesus didn't command and didn't teach. If you're hungry on a Sunday, on the Lord's day, you need to eat. You need to prepare food. The Pharisees say you can't do any work. The Lord Jesus says, no, that day is a day of blessing. It's a day that I've set aside. But you're not to layer rule upon rule. And it's the same with fasting. The Pharisees wanted to put more laws. And the Lord Jesus says, fasting, it can be helpful, but it's not a practice which I command. They wanted to take secondary issues and make them primary issues. The Pharisees commanded, and they tested somebody's righteousness by whether they adhered to those rules. Well, in the Old Testament, we read that they did fast in Leviticus 2 on the Day of Atonement. It's mentioned again in Numbers and in Exodus, and it was a way of preparing their hearts before they confessed their sin before the Day of Atonement. So it was a practice. It had some merit, but there is no verse where it's commanded as a practice, particularly for New Testament believers. And the Lord lays down that careful teaching that we must be careful not to make these things laws which God has not commanded. Well, that's fasting. Let's come back to our subject. Our second heading. What did they do? They get a boat. They travel from the port that's near Antioch. It's called Seleucia. And from there, they travel to Cyprus, the second heading. What do? They're called, they're sent, they're separated, and their mission is to go and preach. Their mission isn't to go and do a survey in Cyprus. It's not to go and build relationships with the people, although that's a good thing. Their mission was to preach the word. Verse 5. They were sent forth, and when they got to Salamis, they preached the word of God. Saul, Paul, and Barnabas, they take the word of God, the scriptures, and they bring them to life. They point them to Christ, the Messiah that was promised. He's come. You must believe in him. You must turn from all the practices in the synagogues. Christ has come. Christ is the one that you must believe. Well, it was a simple method. We put preaching in a very important place. Yes, we can help one another. We can witness, and we should. We can teach the children, and we should. We can witness to our friends, and we should. But the word of God and preaching again and again in Acts, it's put in a very high place. Let's notice as well, why did they go to Cyprus? Well, we learn that that's where Barnabas was from. It was mentioned in previous chapters. Barnabas was in charge. He designed the itinerary. And he decided to go to Cyprus. I've got no doubt he wanted to go back to his family and friends, witness to the ones that he knew the best. That's not easy, is it? Witnessing to your family, to your children, to your husband, to your wife, if they're not converted. They know you. They know what you are like. They know all your mistakes and fallings and failings. Do you know, even the Lord Jesus went back to his hometown. He went back to Nazareth. And when he was there, they said, oh, it's just the carpenter. They looked down on him. He has no education. We're not going to listen to him. And he said those horrible words, condemning a whole town and area. He could do no work there because of unbelief. Well, it reminds us it's a hard thing to witness to family, to friends, to those that you work with, But it was Barnabas's practice. It was the Saviour's practice. And they should be our first mission field when we're sent. You tell your school friends you trust in the Lord Jesus. Your college friends, your life is different. The Lord has changed you. And that's what they went to do, to preach, to teach, to witness. And in the case of Barnabas, he went back to friends and to family. But notice at the end of verse 5, they also had John to their minister. Now, this is another distraction this morning, but it's an important one. It comes up. John Mark. In the previous chapters, we've read about Mary. There was a prayer meeting. When Peter was in prison that night, they went to the house of Mary. That's the mother of John Mark that we read about here in verse 5. He had a godly mother. He has two godly role models, Paul and Barnabas. The three of them have traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch, and now the three of them have traveled to Cyprus. They're in a mission together. John Mark seems to be a young man. Tradition has it, we don't know whether it's right, so we give it some caution. Tradition says that John Mark, when all the other disciples had run away, John Mark was there on the night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed and on the day of the Lord's crucifixion. We don't know if that was true, but he was clearly a man of faith, and his mother was a believer, and he desires to go with them. It seems from Acts 15, we'll turn to that in a minute, that he was particularly close to Barnabas. And Barnabas, who's in charge, selects John Mark, and he travels with them. But there's a problem. John Mark soon leaves. He doesn't go through with the mission trip. He doesn't stay the course. Some people say it could be illness. It could be he didn't like mission life. It was too hard, always traveling. They had to travel on the boat. They had to travel over land. And when they got to one of the places that we'll look at, it was a barbaric place. The people were so cruel. Tradition says again that Paul was bound to a marble column in one of the places, and he was scourged and spat on. Mission work was not easy. For whatever reason, John Mark has to separate. The evidence in chapter 15, if you turn with me to verse 36, this is important as we have this deviation. Acts 15, verse 36, and we read about the problem. Later on, Barnabas wants to take John Mark back under the wing of Paul and Barnabas. So let's read here, verse 36, chapter 15. And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, Paul's in charge now, let us go again and visit. Let's retrace our steps in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord, and see how are they getting on. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. It's the same one, Mark, who'd left them in Cyprus. Barnabas wants to give him a second chance. But Paul thought not good to take him with them. And there's a separation. No longer will Paul and Barnabas work together for the time being. Paul thought not good to take him with them who had departed from them in Pamphylia and went not with them to the world. The suggestion is that there was a deeper problem, a problem of disagreement. There was a falling out. There was an argument. Maybe, John Mark, who was friends with Barnabas, didn't like the fact that Paul now was going to become the leader. Perhaps John Mark was a proud young man and he wanted a bigger role. And it was suggested that he should be a servant and just minister and serve. Well, we don't know. There's many possible reasons. Verse 39, and the contention, the argument, was so sharp between them that they departed, they split up. The division between them and Paul, them and John Mark, was big enough so that it caused a second division. This wasn't good. It wasn't right. But these things happen. Sometimes there is controversy, always caused by sin, misunderstanding, disagreement. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed back to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed. And he went, verse 41, through Syria and Cilicia, confirming, checking, supporting, and encouraging the churches. Well, we've covered those verses in chapter 15. We'll have to remember that when we get there. But that's the reason for the difference, the distance that was put between them, the division between three people working together in the ministry. And there's a sad disagreement. We don't need to turn to it. But by the time Paul writes to Timothy, Mark is already being reconciled with him. And he commends his son, he calls him, his son in the faith, Mark, or Marcus, as it says in Timothy. And this same Mark is commended by Peter. And this Mark, who's clearly now been restored to high standing, is the same Mark that writes Mark's gospel. He is the amanuensis, the writer. He writes down what Peter saw with his own eyes. This is a quote, this is important, from AD 90, outside the Bible, of a very reliable historian. This is what he says, AD 90, AD 100. Mark, John Mark, who was Peter's interpreter, wrote down accurately, though not in order, chronological order, all that he recollected of what Christ had said and done. Mark was very careful to be accurate. For he was not a hearer of the Lord or a follower of his. He followed Peter. His one concern was that neither to omit or to falsify anything that he had heard. Isn't that wonderful? John Mark, a young man, there's a fall, there's an argument, there's a restoration both to Barnabas and to Paul. And now he's chosen by Peter to be his scribe. And he writes the Gospel of Mark, how the Lord lifts up every true child of God that falls in some way, has a disagreement, an argument. They must get up again. They must serve again. They must rise for the Lord's service. Well, that's a detour, but an important one. Let's come to our third and final heading. We look down at these verses in verse 6 and onwards. A false prophet and a wonderful conversion. So they've come to Cyprus, and it tells us in verse 6, they've traveled from the east to the west of the island to Paphos. When they get there, they find a false prophet, somebody that claimed to be from God, but he was not. He knew the scriptures, he was a Jew, and his surname was Bar Jesus. That means his father, the name was Jesus or Joshua. We find out his own first name was Elymas, which was with the deputy of the country. So on the western side of Cyprus, there was the headquarters of the Roman officials, and the man in charge was called Sergius Paulus. Now, I don't know why it is, but this is not often preached on. It's not often taught. But there's a wonderful conversion. We think of Cornelius, that Roman soldier. Well, here is Sergius Paulus, the deputy governor of the whole of Cyprus. It says he was a prudent man. He was thoughtful, careful. He didn't make quick decisions. And he wasn't listening to Elymas. He called for Barnabas and for Saul, and he desired to hear the word of God. That's the truth. He wasn't going to go by rumors and gossip spread by this false prophet, but Elymas, the sorcerer, that was his real name or his nickname. That was his interpreted name because he was a liar, a thief, a cheat, an impersonator, and he opposed those that were seeking. This was a seeker, Sergius Paulus. He had questions, big questions about life. Is there a God? I worship many gods in Herod's palace when I was being taught. When I was a Jew, I saw all the Roman gods. And he was being turned away by Elymas, who was telling him wrong things. And so he calls Sergius Paulus to hear the truth, to hear the word of God. Bring me Paul and Barnabas. I want to hear the word of God. And Saul, Paul, hears of this. And he has some very strong words to say. Verse 10. He sets eyes on this man and he says, "O full of all subtlety, you devious man, full of mischief, you child of the devil, you're doing the devil's work. You're stopping a seeker from hearing the word of God, from hearing the truth. You are an enemy of all which is right. Will you continue to pervert that which is right and good and pure from the ways of the Lord?" Oh, strong language. This is judicial language. Paul is acting in the hand of God to bring judgment to a man who was devious. Now, we have many false prophets today. They say terrible things in the name of God. They take people's money in the name of religion. Phone this number. I'll say a prayer for you if you give me enough money. False prophets, they abound in circles today. You look on the God channel if you dare. You look at some of the things that are said and written, and it's no different to this man, Elymas, the sorcerer. And so the justice of God, the judgment of God falls. And Paul says, the Lord's hand is upon you. You will be bound. You won't see for a time. It won't be permanent. It will just be for a time. And immediately the man's eyesight is taken away, where he was leading others down blind alleyways. And now he becomes blind himself, and he needs others to help him. So the controversy, the false prophet, is firmly dealt with. My friends, we need to speak out about false prophets. We don't need to be shy. When people twist the truth, pervert what's right and good and taught so clearly in the Word of God says, a minister, a pastor, a church, they shouldn't be seeking personal gain. It's so obvious. And yet they say, give us your credit card. You find out they have 3 helicopters, gold-plated taps. These are false prophets. And so was this man. Well, this is wonderful. Look down at verse 12. Even the way they deal with falsehood is a testimony to that which is good and right. Then Sergius Paulus, the deputy, when he saw what Paul had done, the judgment falling, he believed. It wasn't just the sign. What really caused him to believe was the teaching of the Word of God. There is one true God. We're his servants. We don't seek personal gain. We're teaching that Christ has come and that you must believe in him. Sergius Paulus, you may be a Jew. You may have some knowledge, but you turn away from the gods of Rome, the paganism. You turn to the one true God who is holy. And he did. He believed and he trusted. And so in the midst of controversy, another is turned to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our final verse this morning. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga, and John Mark, he departs with them. He could go with them no more for the reasons that we've been considering. Let me close. Sergius Paulus, a Roman governor, he would have been comfortable. He had a good job. He had an understanding of religion. But there was a battle going on. The forces of darkness from Elymas and truth and righteousness. John Bunyan calls it the battle for man's soul that goes on in every heart where there's a seeker looking for truth. Who's in charge of your heart? Are you listening to the lies? Are you being convinced of the perversion of the truth of the gospel? Or are you astonished at the teaching of the Lord? Do you want to be ruled by the rule of love? God's word that lifts us up. It changes us. It cleanses us. It deals with our sin. Read those words in verse 10. Full of subtlety, mischief, child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. Bunyan depicts that in the characters. Diabolus, a vile man fighting against the truth. Is that what he had in his mind when John Bunyan was thinking of man's soul in the holy war and the battle for truth? Maybe it was. He went around preaching darkness, and the judgment was that darkness should be put judicially on his eyes. But this man, Sergius Paulus, came to see the light. Christ conquered in his heart. Don't let that battle go on for long in your life. Let Christ be victorious. Seek him and trust in him. And then your soul will be ruled by love, and the forces of darkness will have no place forevermore. Well, may it be so this morning. Let's close with our final hymn. This hymn that we love, we sang it some 6 months ago on a special day.